All right, this morning I want to come back to the study that we've been conducting during these summer months on the person and the work of Christ. We have, I think, the last thing that we looked at before I left were those aspects of the humiliation of Christ, and we looked at that one outline that I gave you. I don't remember exactly where I stopped, so today I'm going to begin this consideration of Christ the Mediator. Now, I did give you a handout some time ago that we've not referred to yet, entitled Christ the Mediator. You may or may not have that. I have a few copies left here if someone needs one of those. Okay. Anyone else? I'm going to pass that down there. Pass a couple down that way. Pass another one down that way. Thank you, gentlemen. Pass that one that way. Okay. That goes up. All right, so the theme of Christ, the Mediator. Now, let me say a few general words concerning what we mean by mediation, and then we'll look at the specific offices of Christ as God's ordained mediator between God and men. We're familiar with that statement that Paul makes in Timothy, that there is but one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The mediator, by simple definition, is that one that stands between. He is the arbiter. He is the one that is the go-between between two different parties. And Christ, as the eternally decreed, eternally elected, and chosen mediator between God and men, is that one that we are considering here for this time. Now, when we look at the mediation of Christ, we're really, in many ways, I suppose, looking at the entire focus of his ministry, of his work. We've concentrated up to this point particularly upon the person of Christ. We've emphasized the scriptural declarations concerning his absolute deity and the statements in scripture concerning his absolute humanity. We focused upon his nature. And we emphasize that, and we make much of that dual nature of Christ. God, the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be, God and man in two distinct natures in one person forever. Now, when we come to the mediation, it's imperative that we emphasize here those two aspects of his nature. As the go-between, as the arbiter between God and man, it is imperative that on the one hand he is God as he represents God to man, and it's imperative that we see him as man as he represents us to God. Now, there are three different offices then of Christ as the mediator, and you're familiar with these. We have gone over these in our study of the confession, in the study of the catechism as well. We speak of Christ as the prophet, the priest, and the king. Now, there's a sense in which each of these are separate and distinct offices. We speak of the office of prophet, the office of king, the office of priest, and that's true enough. But if we are going to be exact, I suppose, each of these are simply different functions of the one office of mediator. He is the mediator. And as the mediator, he functions as prophet, he functions as priest, and he functions as king. Now, in the Old Testament, the Lord raised up prophets and priests and kings. And each of these Old Testament persons were in some way or another typical of the ideal ministry of Christ. Christ is the ideal king. He is the ideal prophet. He is the ideal king or priest, whichever one I left out. And What we learn concerning these Old Testament characters teach us something then of this ministry and this activity of Christ. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to redefine for you and discuss again what we've learned in the past concerning types. We want to keep in mind very simply that types are picture prophecies. They are those pictures that God has ordained, that God has given, that are just as authoritative as the spoken word of prophecy, as they speak to us, particularly of that redemptive work of Christ. So I'm saying then that every Old Testament king, in one way or another, was a type of Jesus Christ, not by virtue of his person, but by virtue of his office. This is the statement I think that I made some time ago that got me in trouble with some of you when I was arguing against the typical identity of someone as noble and as virtuous as Joseph, but nonetheless argued for the typical significance as someone as wicked as Manasseh or Ahaz. Some of you didn't like that, and I will understand it. I've not heard the end of it since, and that's good. But as I define type, even wicked Manasseh was a type of Jesus Christ, not by virtue of who he was, but by virtue of the office that he was ordained to. If we start looking at Old Testament characters by virtue of their person, and saying by virtue of their person and the merits of their character, they are types of Christ, I would suggest to you there's not a person in the Old Testament that was a fitting type of Christ, Joseph included. For Joseph was a man born in sin like any other man born in sin. Now, we can argue for all those parallels, and I'm not going to get into that again today. I've learned my lesson. But by virtue of office, all right, by virtue of office, each of these teach us something of what the ideal king, what the ideal prophet, what the ideal king was going to do. Now, it's interesting. As you look at each of these offices in the Old Testament, that for the most part, they were kept distinct. By that, I simply mean that if a person was a king, he was not going to be a priest. If a person was a priest, he was not going to be a king. Those two offices particularly had to be kept absolutely separate in the Old Testament administration, in this Old Testament economy. Now, the prophetic office had some overlapping. A man could be a king and a prophet. A man could be a priest and a prophet. But the offices of king and priest were never to be mixed, and so it was impossible then for any one individual to be prophet, priest, and king. They were, for the most part, kept as distinct offices. You know those instances in the Old Testament where we had some infringing upon those roles. You remember, what's his name there? Uzziah. Is it Uzziah? Uzziah, he takes the censers and whatever into the temple and he starts to infringe upon the priestly ministry, and God was not going to have it. And God smote him with leprosy, and they took him out from the temple, and he was put in that separated house. I think the Authorized Version calls it the several house. But that house that was separated, a basement cellar, perhaps, in which Uzziah was kept for the rest of his days as God's judgment came upon him for taking responsibilities that did not belong to him. It was absolutely imperative that these be kept separate one from the other. Now, in the person of Christ, however, in the person of Christ, we are going to have united in the one person each of these mediatorial functions. And it's only in Christ that we have that one that is prophet, priest, and king, all rolled up, if you will, into one. Now, because we're dealing then with a single person, and we're not going to try to dissect Christ into this aspect and that aspect, we're dealing with a single person. And so it's difficult sometimes and a bit confusing sometimes as we look at the ministry of Christ as a person, to separate this aspect or another aspect as prophet, priest, or king. And there's going to be some intermingling, and we would expect that to be. But I do want to focus as much as we can and define as much as we can in this little survey as to what it means for Christ to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. And now we're entering into that area of our study here that takes us to the work of Christ. So far we've been focusing upon the person of Christ, and now our attention comes to the work of Christ. Let me give you a very simple definition of what each of these offices are, and then we'll look at them individually. The prophet, I think we understand, is the representative of God to man. The prophet stands in that place. He's the mediator. And as the mediator, he is the representative of God to man. What the prophet speaks, he speaks as the word of the Lord. And we'll define this in some detail in a moment. But the prophet had no right, he had no authority, he had no ability under God to speak his own mind. But what he spoke in that office represented and declared to man what the will of the Lord was. Christ, then, we'll see, is that ideal representation of God to man. What we know about the Father, we know in the person of Jesus Christ. What we know about God, we know from the person of Jesus Christ. There's no knowing the Father apart from our knowledge of Christ the Son. He is that ideal representative of deity unto man. That's the prophetic office. We think of the priestly office. The priestly office is man, or is man's representation before the Lord. That's why, on the one hand, it was imperative for Christ to be deity. The deity of Christ is inseparably linked to his prophetic office. He is that divine representative to men. We think of the priestly office of Christ. Here we focus primarily upon his humanity. He is the representative of man before God. We look at the Old Testament, and we have the Levitical order, those that were ordained by God, chosen by God, to function as that mediator in the presentation of the sacrifices, intercession, and so forth. But they represented man before God. You have that great chapter that we've considered in the past in Zechariah chapter 3, as Joshua the high priest is standing there before the angel of the Lord, and he stands there as a representative of his people before God. Now here's Christ then, who in his full humanity, in that perfect humanity, stands as our representative before the very God of heaven. And we have that one then. We have that witness. We have that friend. We have that representative in the very presence of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And then finally, as the king, he exercises dominion and he restores the original dominion of man. We'll touch on this perhaps when we come to look at the priestly or the kingly ministry. Man was created to have this special place in creation. He was the apex of God's creation. Dominion was given unto him. It's not without significance. We often talk about what it means for man to be in the image of God. And you look at Genesis 1 and 2 there, where man's creation is recorded for us. And we have the revelation that man was created in the image of God. The only thing, really, the only thing that that text focuses upon in defining what it means for man to be in the image of God is the exercise of dominion. Now, there are other passages that we fill in information, and we talk about this or that aspect of man's being in the image of God, but it's not without significance. That in the book of Genesis, when we learn for the first time that man, in contradistinction from every other aspect of creation, was made in the image of God, the application of that, the evidence of that, was that man was to be in dominion over the affairs of this creation. Now, man lost that. Man became weakened in that dominion because of sin. And here's Christ now, the perfect man, who restores that absolute and that perfect dominion over creation, over the affairs of his people as well. Now, I'll try to make this clear as we go through. we want to keep in mind, particularly as we think of this kingship of Christ, that there is an aspect of the kingly ministry of Christ that he enjoys by virtue of his deity. God, Jehovah Christ, is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And by virtue of his eternal deity, he is that absolute sovereign over all that is. But there is a special sense. There is what we call a mediatorial kingship of Christ, that he does not have by virtue of his person only, but he has by virtue of this ordination, by virtue of this divine decree as the mediator between God and men. And we'll try to make this distinction as we go through concerning that absolute kingship of Christ and the mediatorial kingship of Christ that we focus on here as the prophet, the priest, and the king. All right, so that by way of general statement. Let's focus then, first of all, upon the prophetic office. What does it mean that Christ is our prophet? He is, very simply, I'm saying, the ideal representation, the ideal manifestation of God unto men. Now, let's turn to the Old Testament here just for a moment as we try to find some definition of what it means for a man to be a prophet. The term that is typically translated prophet in the Old Testament, it's a word that is under some dispute as to its simple significance and simple meaning. I would argue that the word that is translated to prophesy and the root from which we have the word prophet in the Old Testament, the most common word, simply comes from a verb which means to speak. It simply means to speak. The form of the word, I'm going to give you the Hebrew word here, right? And we're going to learn a little Hebrew this morning. You're going to say this after me. The Hebrew word that I'm talking about here is Navi. Navi. Can you say Navi?
Navi.
Wonderful. So when I say Navi, that's the word that is translated in our Old Testament as prophet. All right, now I'm saying that the form of that word, Navi, that you all can say so very, very well, that word Navi is a passive. It's a passive construction. So the prophet then, by simple definition, is one, not who speaks. Now that is going to happen. But the prophet, by simple definition, is one who has been spoken to. He is one that has been spoken to, and the emphasis is upon the reception of the revelation. Now, there are other terms that I'm not going to get into here that designate this prophetic office. He's often called what in the Old Testament? The seer, remember? And there's two different words that are translated the seer. But again, the focus there is upon the reception of the revelation. He's not a seer because he looked through the future and saw what was going to happen. That's not the emphasis. Not a seer because he could look into his prophetic crystal ball and predict what was going to happen. No. He's a seer of that which God has revealed to him. And the emphasis, again, is upon the reception of the revelation. Now, all the way through, that is the focus. The prophet, by simple definition, then, is one that has been spoken to, who has received a word from the Lord, who then, in turn, has the responsibility of giving that word. Now, let me illustrate this from the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, we have a very clear definition, an illustration of this prophetic office. I'm looking, first of all, here at Exodus chapter 7. And the Lord, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land," and so forth and so forth. Now we have this relationship described here between Moses and Pharaoh and Aaron. The Lord said in this little encounter that we're going to have here, "You are going to stand in the place of God unto Pharaoh. And Aaron is going to be the prophet that speaks unto Pharaoh. Now, we come back to chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4. And Moses is given some excuses here. That's it. Thank you. Beginning at verse 10, And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither hitheretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him who hath made your tongue, and so forth and so forth. Verse 12, Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him to whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and he'll be glad when he sees you. Verse 15. Someday I'm going to write these references down so I don't read the whole chapter to find what I want. Verse 15. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people. And he shall be even, he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of a God. All right, now we see this defined. In chapter 7, the term prophet is specifically referred to Aaron. Aaron was the prophet to Moses. Now this chapter defines exactly what that relationship is. Moses was to tell Aaron what to say. And Aaron had no authority. He had no right to say anything except what Moses told him to say. Now, this defines for us all the way through what a prophet is, whether I'm talking about Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Hosea or Zephaniah or the whole lot of them. They had no right, they had no authority to speak anything other than what God had spoken to them. They were the spokesman, they were the mouthpiece of God. They were the representative of God to men. God had a word for man. Now, how is that word of God, how is that will of God to be made known to man? God raised up a prophet. And that prophet, having received that word, would now declare that word, reveal that word unto men. But the prophet was the representative. He was not standing on his own. He had no right. In fact, you have a great illustration here. Aaron, as the prophet, had authority to speak only what God told Moses to have him speak. We have Aaron on one instance speaking on his own. And when Aaron on his own began to speak, what happens? He had the golden calf stuff going on. See, there's what happened when Aaron spoke on his own. No authority, and it led the people to the great sin and debauchery of that episode that we read later in Exodus. There's no man of God. And we could bring this, if we want to start applying this to our circumstances today, there's no minister, and there's a real sense in which the modern minister of the gospel has parallels to this prophetic office. And the minister of the gospel has no right, he has no authority beyond thus saith the Lord. And as a minister, as a preacher of the gospel, of the Word of God, this book is our absolute authority. As a minister, I have no right to stand up there and close my Bible and just give you my ideas about something, my theories about something. I have got no authority to say that. If that's all the ministry is, then we've got nothing whatsoever to give to man. See? The only message is, thus saith the Lord. Now, that gives the minister authority. That means if I say something with the authority of this book and you don't like it, you say, hey, not my problem. Not my problem. It's your problem. Now, if I say something up here that's just my idea about something, just my theory about something, and you don't like it, you've got every right not to like it. And I better back down from it. But if I say something that is backed up and I'm declaring this word, hey, I've got the authority of heaven. And I've said things in the past that some of you haven't liked. I won't get into that. Too bad. Too bad. This is the authority of God's Word. You see. Now, you judge the prophets, and we'll see that in due course. You judge the prophets, but the prophet is that representative. He is the one who is spoken to by God and then reveals that message unto men. It's the duty of the prophet to reveal God's will to the people. Now, that revelation of divine will could take the form of instruction, could take the form of admonitions, could take the form of exhortations, rebukes, promises, predictions, many things. Don't think that the prophetic office was just standing there on the mountaintop looking down the corridor of time to tell people what was going to happen. It's very interesting. You start reading your Old Testament and the work of these prophets. The prediction of the future really was a very minute part of the prophetic office. The prophets were primarily preachers. They were primarily preachers. They were reformers. These Old Testament prophets were reformers. Getting the people back to the old way, to get them back to this book, and to establish that old way, not to make some new religion. No, they were not innovators. They were simply the declarers of the will of God unto men. Now, we come then to see the application of this to Christ. What evidence then do we have in the Scriptures that Christ is the prophet? What evidence do we have that Christ is that ideal representative of God to men? Now, we have evidence of this in both the Old and the New Testament. If you look at the handout that I've given to you, first point that we're considering here is the prophet, God's representative to man. Christ reveals God and the whole will of God concerning salvation and edification. And just three very explicit references that I've given to you there that make this point without question. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Hebrews 1:2, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. John 15:15, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. There's Christ fulfilling the very function of the prophet, receiving a word from the Lord and declaring that word unto us. He declares the Father. He declares that will of the Lord. Now, let me multiply some passages here. Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, made a prediction. Moses himself, a prophet of God. And in chapter 18, we have the prophecy, this time the predictive prophecy of Moses, that the day would come when the prophet was going to be raised up. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet. Your authorized version, you'll notice here that the word prophet is capitalized. For the translators here recognize that in this instance, this term prophet was a messianic reference. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. Now, you come to the New Testament, the book of Acts, chapter 3, verses 22 and following. You'll find there that prediction was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Christ was that promised prophet. That means that every Old Testament prophet, by virtue of his office, was pointing to that one that was their antitype, that one that was the ideal. And when Christ comes, then that prophetic office is fulfilled, and Christ remains as that ideal prophet. But he's predicted here, he's prophesied here in no uncertain terms by Moses. We come to the New Testament Scriptures and we find that Christ himself identified himself as a prophet of the Lord. You look at Luke chapter 13, Let me just very quickly looking at passages here. But here Christ identifies himself as a prophet. Beginning at verse 31, there was the attempt of the Pharisees, the Herodians, to kill Christ. But it was not yet the time. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And Christ is looking to that time when he will fulfill that priestly function, indeed, when he is there slain upon the cross of Calvary. But he identifies himself here as the prophet. They can't kill me here. The prophet will not perish out of Jerusalem. He claims over and over again, Christ claims, to be bringing to man the message from the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. There's the prophetic office. Christ has been spoken to. Now, this in a way may seem strange to us. Here is Christ who himself is God, who is very God of very God. He is the Word of the Lord. But yet the statement here that in this mediatorial capacity, Christ was speaking only those things that he himself had heard. That which was given to him, that which was spoken to him, he then revealed unto us. He revealed unto men. Christ identifies himself here as that prophet. He's that one chosen by God, that one called up and ordained by God to be the revealer of God's will and of God's way unto man. And I say the book of John particularly emphasizes this aspect over and over again. I'm looking here now in chapter 12. In verse 49 and following, I have not spoken of myself. Remember, the prophet had no right to speak of himself. I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. There's the mediatorial, prophetic work of Christ. As he stood before men, he made it clear that what he said was the revelation of the will of the Father. God had called him. God had raised him up. God, and if we can use the terms of Isaiah in chapter 42, as he's there set forth the Messiah as the servant of the Lord, here is mine elect. Understand that. As our mediator, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, is the elect of God. The second person of the Trinity is the elect of God. Now, what does that mean? Elect to what? Elect to this mediatorial office. From all eternity, we speak in theological terms of this council of redemption. In this eternal council of redemption that stands for us as a great mystery beyond comprehension, the dear Son, the object of the Father's love, was singled out from among the Trinity itself to be the only Redeemer of God's elect, to be the only mediator between God and men. Here is Christ, ordained, consecrated, set apart, chosen, elect to this office. And now he comes in time. And in time, although he is God and he knows the will of God innately, yes, we have to understand that. He knew the will of God innately. But yet in this mediatorial capacity, he tells us here in no uncertain terms that he speaks only those things that the Father commanded. He stands here before men as God's representative, as the prophet who declares what the will of God is for man's salvation. And I say we can multiply references in John's Gospel where Christ makes this relationship between himself and the Father, speaking only the word of the Lord. He has other evidences of the prophetic work. He certainly told the future. You go back to Deuteronomy chapter 13, one of the key passages in the Old Testament that define the duties and the ministry of the prophet. One of the things that prophets had to be able to do was to predict the future. And Christ certainly did that. We have his great prophecies, the Olivet Discourse, not the least of which gives evidence of his seeing that will of God and predicting what the Lord was going to do. So we have that evidence. He spoke with authority. He spoke with authority. The prophet had the authority to speak, thus saith the Lord. And there's no question, right? There's no question that when Christ spoke, he spoke with the authority that no other man had ever spoken with. Even those of his accusers and those that did not like what he was saying, those that were opposed to what he was saying, had what estimation of Christ? Man, we've heard the scribes. We've heard the Pharisees. But no man has ever spoken with such authority. What authority this one speaks to us with. You see that statement in Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, I think it is. I've got a reference here to see if that's what I was thinking of. In Mark 7, verse 29. That's not the reference that I wanted. I don't know how I do that to myself. That reference there has absolutely nothing to do with the subject matter that we are discussing. But you know that statement, right? That I'm not making that up. Take your concordance and find it for yourself. What man has ever spoken with such authority? Matthew 7? Well, I had the right reference, the wrong book. So, I'm. What kind of error is that? He taught them as one having authority and not as a scribe. There you go. That's what I was thinking of. Well, I've got MT there. That stands for Matthew, doesn't it? So I was right after all. I just can't read. There you go. All right. Well, my time is gone today. We'll look next week at other evidences of this prophetic ministry, focusing upon Christ as the ideal representation of God. Now, one of the points that we'll look at, if I can just point this out to you from the handout. The second statement, that Christ performs this prophetic work both immediately and mediately. These are theological terms, but again, we've not shied away from our theological expressions. The term immediate here is a theological expression for directly. He is the prophet directly, mediately, indirectly, and we'll see how that works out next time. So, we're coming into this very important aspect. And really, I dare say that everything else that we'll consider about the work of Christ is in one way or another tied up with his mediatorial office. We'll be looking at the atonement. Well, what he does as the atonement for sin is tied up to his capacity, to his function as the mediator. This opens the door for the entire messianic ministry of Christ. So it's vitally important for us that we understand the full implications of what it means for Christ to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. And I would recommend to you, I don't know, have you been over those, Tim, recently? The catechism statements on prophet, priest, and king. It may be good to sometime this week look at our catechism, profound statements that our catechism makes in simple definition of what it means for Christ to be prophet, priest, and king. It may be sometimes since we reviewed those, but maybe we can take a look at those, or at least look them on yourself, and that'll fit in with what we're discussing in these next days. All right, time is gone. Let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your goodness to us. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to study the Scriptures together. We're thankful, Lord, that our authority is not our own imagination. Our authority is not our own ideas, but our authority is the word that you have given, and that as ministers and as witnesses of Christ, that we can hold up this book and proclaim, "Thus saith the Lord." And we're glad that we have Christ even here as our supreme example, as that one who spoke, as it were, not his own will, but the very will and the very purpose and the very commandments of that one that sent him to be our mediator. So we're thankful for Christ. As we worship today, give us a sight of him. Bless the preaching of the word in these services to follow. We pray that the Lord's presence and the Lord's blessing would be richly upon us. We ask in Jesus' name. For Jesus' sake.